This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in the middle of a sermon series. We love this book, don't we? It is fabulous in every way. My name is Sam Cotton. I'm one of the pastors here. Our senior pastor is John Held. He's down here. And we would love to meet you if you're a guest after the service. And we just want to thank you for being here. And just a quick reminder, we are going to be installing elders and deacons at some point. We're still in the vetting process. And we took up some recommendations from the congregation last week at a special meeting. Just if you could please make an attempt to get those to me today. It doesn't mean you can't make recommendations after that, but it does mean that we will need to go ahead and get into that process. Let's pray. Lord, I'm aware every time I stand up of the miracle that a man or a woman would speak your word. Lord, that our deaf, mute ears would hear, or that our tongues that curse would speak life. Lord, we're dependent on you. We're not in heaven yet. Sin hasn't been removed completely from us, Lord. The power of sin has been broken. But we're aware, Lord, of our tendency to not hear your word and not listen. And so I ask, God, that miracle would happen again today, that your spirit would cause my tongue to speak and our ears to hear. Lord, we're just humbled before you and so grateful to be here. We love you. I pray especially for those who feel cast out, like maybe they don't belong, or like maybe there's some reason that would prevent them from coming into your presence. Help them to understand today, Lord, that you are the God of hope. You're the God of hope. Lord, you've come to stir up our hope in Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to be looking in chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Through 23. So I'm going to just go ahead and read the text now. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, it really is all about Jesus Christ. He didn't live just a normal life. You and I live lives. We're born, we live X number of years, and we die. Jesus lived what theologians like to call a scheme of humiliation and exaltation. And we spend a lot of time talking about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and we're right to do so because it includes his cross. It's the idea that this great God, the Word, who created the universe and who upholds the universe by the word of his power, humiliated himself to come down to earth to our level and to be born and to have to use the bathroom and to get tired and to get the flu and get allergies and just to live the life that we live. And not only that, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be falsely accused and to be hung onto a cross and die as the atoning sacrifice for us, right? That's the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We talk about that a lot and we ought to. And yet the point of this passage that we're reading is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That is the Father's work to raise Jesus from the dead, not just to resurrect him, because Paul's point actually reaches beyond that, is to the enthronement of Jesus. That when Jesus went up to heaven and ascended there, it wasn't just to be enthroned at God's right hand from which to rule. We think about God's rule primarily as being something belonging to the age to come, but this passage is about God's rule now. Jesus' rule in our day and age. You know, there's a lot of noise about vision in the church today. I wonder if we were to pass around a card and have everybody write down the number of books they've read or seminars they've been to about either constructing your personal vision or having a vision for the church. It's everywhere. Too much of this, however, comes from secular sources. And too much of this sort of talk is man-centered and has the ring of self-discovery. I'm tired of discovering myself. I'd like to turn it around and discover God. And preaching or even business life that is man-centered and has us at the middle and self-discovery really is the paradigm comes short of biblical vision. In verse 18 here, Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The Greek word there is photizo, which has the word phos, which is light. So it's literally having your heart enlightened, having the light switch cut on in your heart. It really is about vision. It's about what we see. So the question is, what is biblical vision? We've talked about what man-centered vision is. What is biblical vision? So what is your vision? What is our vision? Primarily, this is a text about the church. And yet, what is your vision? You know, I thought of an illustration. It's pretty funny. I just turned 40 Thursday. I've been looking back at my life and just remembering some of the silly things that I've done. And I used to sleepwalk. For some reason, when I was a teenager, I had this horrible thing with sleepwalking. It sort of became less and less as I grew older until it probably ended when I was about 30, 31. And I probably haven't sleptwalked in a while. I do still sleep talk. But sleepwalking is pretty much stopped. And I had this, I'd just been married. And of course my wife is there with me and it's in the middle of the night and I start to sleepwalk and I was seeing something. I was seeing a wall. And for some reason there was a door and a light switch. I needed to cut the light switch on to get through that door. And in my mind, I could see it, but I was at a wall, but it wasn't the real wall. So it's like 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm feeling all over this wall. I'm hitting curtains. I'm like just totally confused because my mind is making me see something that's not there. Remember, Martha Martin was like, what are you doing? Why? You're like a crazy person. But it's an illustration of Most of humanity lives that way. It's not that they don't have a vision. They have a deceptive vision. We're looking for places and pathways and ways to live. We're seeing things, but they're not real. In actuality, we're in a totally dark room, fumbling around. And it's not until Jesus comes with his light that we get biblical vision, that we see. So you need that. If I could say a goal, if you could walk out of here today with your eyes opened to the power of God in Christ, with your heart stirred again for His power that He expressed in the resurrection for both you, your family, and our church, that would be great. Because faith and knowledge in His power is the foundation of Paul's passage here. So I want to give you three sections. One, discovering biblical vision, and then the content of biblical vision, and then seeing God's power in Christ. He begins, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. What are the saints? I know that's a word that throws us off, but in actuality, it's those who are holy. And when you first come to know Jesus Christ, He makes you holy. He sets you apart. Sanctification, in a sense, can be a one-time event. The word sanctification, coming from the Latin sanctus, holy, same thing as holy. God is changing us. And what it has to do with is God has a way of setting us apart for Himself. And it's the work that He does to us, primarily. We're becoming holy, right? But He's doing that to us. So those who are in that process, in Jesus, are called saints. So what it doesn't mean is that you're one of these guys from the Middle Ages who can work miracles and have your names in the Catholic books. So I want to just clarify that. So you can be a saint in Christ. It's what God calls us to be. But the point of this little phrase here is that faith and love are prerequisites for prayer. I mean, let's look at it again. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, Jesus is the object of faith, and your love toward all the saints. The saints are the object of our love. He says, because of that, I can pray. I pray for you. I always give thanks for you. So faith and love are foundational to Paul. We're not saved without these. Faith saves, right? Faith alone justifies. But the reformers used to say the faith that justifies is alone, but doesn't remain alone. It immediately produces the fruit of love. Then love becomes the sort of the filter or the means through which all of our works towards the saints take place. Love is the motivation for everything that we do, or it must be. So for Paul to look at people, his diagnostic tool is there faith and is there love? If there is, he can pray for them and give them biblical vision. Fill out the rest of the content that's in Christ. So if you don't know Jesus today, and if he's not a part of your life, it happens by faith. And one of the most amazing things is your whole way of looking at people is going to change. Not because you make it change, you do something to make it change, but faith is going to produce love. You'll look at people differently, and then out of that new perspective, you'll be enabled to act in a different way. Love becomes the wellspring of everything else. Paul's goal was the obedience that comes from faith. You think, what does faith have to do with obedience to God's standards? And that's it. Faith produces love, and then love is the means through which the Holy Spirit works to produce everything that we do. Then he says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. And interestingly, this is one long sentence in Greek. But the grammatical main point, the verb that's here, is I do not cease. So what he's doing in this whole section is he's letting them know his heart for them. I'm praying for you. Then he's going to give an awesome theological statement of why he's praying for them and how they should be built up in it. But ultimately, he's laying the foundation of his relationship with them. You know, there's an atmosphere in which God speaks vision. And it's this relationship of joy and this giving of thanks that Paul has for them. I was thinking about this. Without faith, hope, and love, and this relationship of giving thanks and prayer, it's like a new swimmer being thrown into the deep end of a pool and not being taught how to swim. We can be that way as believers or as a church, thrashing around the deep end of the pool. But when faith is producing love, and love is building this relationship among us to where when I see you growing in faith and love, it brings about a giving of thanks in me. Then we've created an atmosphere in which we can walk in unity. We can hear new vision. We can be built in by God and then work towards the same goals. We stop being like that swimmer thrashing around in the pool and we start swimming in a straight line. Then he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. This is Paul's purpose statement for this whole section. Why he prays. What is he praying? He's praying that the God of Jesus, Jesus is God, who's our Father, might give us something. And that something is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And where is it? It's in the knowledge of Jesus. So a few observations from this statement. First of all, what is a vision? It's defined here as a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That might not be how we would define vision when we walked in the door. We might define vision as a purpose statement of our personal lives or something like that. But in reality, Paul says it's a spirit. It's of wisdom and revelation. And where does it come from? It says it's the gift of God, right? God, the Father of glory, gives us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So it's not from us. It's not from inside Sam. It's not found by meditating on me. And it's not from a human at some seminar. It's not from the back of a self-help book where I adopt somebody else's vision as my own and then get on the wheel of legalism to produce what that guy thinks my life ought to build. So it's not from gazing inside of me. It comes from prayer. It comes from the presence of God. It comes from His Word. You ever been amazed that when you've spent time with God, you know what to do in your life? It's like your to-do list begins to organize itself before your very eyes after prayer. Whereas before prayer, you had no idea what to even do with your day, and you were stressed and you were worried. The weight of the world was on you. You go spend time with the Lord, and all of a sudden, it's clear. God brings clarity from His Word, from His presence. The second thing is, it's a matter, vision is a matter of revelation. It's an interesting word, revelation. It's Greek apokalypsis, which is the same word that revelation, the book, begins with, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which is then you have all these apocalyptic visions where the end of the world comes about. And it's not that God's necessarily going to speak to you that way. I mean, that's kind of confusing. But it's more that this is end of the world stuff. It's that at the end of the day, God is working through Jesus to bring history to a close. He's going to sum up all things in Christ. But you're never going to know your place in that plan without God speaking to you. We have a place in Greensboro. God has a plan to bring all rule and authority and power under the feet of Jesus Christ. And we have a role to bring that about. This process of subjecting every name that is named under the feet of Jesus is apocalyptic. It's end times. It is moving towards the end of history. So that's the first thing. It's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's revelational, obviously, right? So for something to be revelation, it does come from outside of you into you. And I keep emphasizing this because it's the very foundation of our theory of knowledge, if you want to put it that way. How do you know what you know? How do you know that which is true? Is it human reason? Is it what you feel? Is it the inspiration of the moment? All of those things are based in you. So we're taught in a postmodern world, we're the linchpin. We decide what's true. And yet the perspective here is fundamentally backwards from that. It's that you don't know squat. You're in a dark room. And yet God has come to bring light. That's revelation. Truth comes from outside me into me. I don't have it. It's what God's word is. It's revelation. The scriptures are revelation. They are God's written declaration, God's written words of who He is and what His plan is and what our place is in it. The next thing is to ask for wisdom. This word wisdom was sort of a catchphrase for a lot of the same things in the early centuries, where there were these guys called the Gnostics. They had this thing called secret knowledge. And if you're really cool and you're really special, you could have vision. If you're really just plugged in, you're one of the selected ones, you could have knowledge. You could have this wisdom. And yet, the truth is, James says, if anybody lacks wisdom, ask. Because God is generous and He doesn't find fault and God will give it. All we've got to do is ask. The perspective of the scriptures really are not that there's this mystery that we chew on forever and we never really figure it out. The perspective of the scriptures is that God has made Himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. So to know Christ is to know, or at least to be led into the room where it is, all mystery, all the secret treasures. It's about Jesus. That's why Jesus is, we might call, the geography of vision or the location of vision. It's in the knowledge of Christ and knowing Him. Ultimately, He is our vision. The old theologians used to talk about the beatific vision, and it was getting to glory and seeing Jesus. That's the vision. In the gospel, we see Christ. In the proclaimed message of who Jesus is, we see Him. It's not just a message, but you all know that the gospel does something to us that uncovers our hearts to where we see a person in that message. That person is Jesus Christ. There are those who hear it and it goes right over their head, but there comes a day when God effectually calls you, doesn't He? you're living in this cloud of nonsense, your opinions and gazing in your navel. And one day God comes and He speaks your name in a way that penetrates all the garbage and grabs a hold of your heart. It's called an effectual call. It's one thing, hey Sam, how are you? You really ought to. It's another when I speak to my son and I say, Joel, he hears me in a way others don't. That's what He did when He awakens our hearts. If that hasn't happened to you, let me encourage you to hear Him that way today and respond. It says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul's perspective is moving to our next point, the content of biblical revelation, which is what we see, verses 18 to 19. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And there's a theological argument here. Some say, well, he's talking about a current experience of the church where we continually have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And then some say, based on the tense, that it's a past event with present results. And I don't care which way we go, because either work. But I think, as I was meditating on this, if we turn to Acts chapter 9, what I think is actually happening here is I think Paul is probably, can't prove this, I think he's remembering something, an event that happened in Acts 9. And because there's so many parallels between what we've been reading in Ephesians 1 and what happens here, Acts 9, that I think this event with Paul, who used to be called Saul, has become so foundational that he doesn't only see it as something that happened to him, but he's seeing his conversion experience as a paradigm for what happened to everybody, for what happens to you and me. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder, it says, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to go to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's going to go out and be heaven's cop, right? And, you know, round up the heretics. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And, of course, this is before he got saved. And suddenly, it says, a light from heaven flashed around him, starting to sound like Ephesians 1, right? And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, you begin to see the theme on vision, right? He sees, Paul doesn't. And he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So what the Lord did for Saul, Saul had a vision. He was like me, right? Groping along the bedroom wall, thinking he knows where the door is, but never finding it. He's going along the Damascus road, living his life that way. Jesus appears to him and wrecks his vision. Everything he thought he sees was turned upside down, and he learns he's actually blind as a bat. Meanwhile, his spiritual heart is enlightened. He sees Jesus, who are you, Lord? And then, of course, the Lord comes and heals him. And for Paul, this became his picture of what salvation really is, that we all have. Enlightenment in Scripture comes from the coming of Jesus. He is the light. So for Paul, every Christian had this experience in Christ. This is what he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power, it's amazing how the themes in Paul connect. The light theme is here connected with power. It is in Ephesians 1 too. And it also was in Acts. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So what's the content of our vision? What do we actually see in the knowledge of Christ? There's three things. One is the hope to which he has called you. The second thing is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The third thing is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, which is really where he's going. So hope, the hope to which he has called us. I spoke a minute ago about that effectual call. That none of us can be saved without that. I can run my mouth and preach for hours. Don't worry, I won't. But at some point in it, God speaks to you. And you begin to realize that's me. That's an effectual call. You begin to realize that's for me. I hope we bring our neighbors and our friends under the sound of the preaching of God's word. I hope we feel like we can connect them and bring them in here, bring them to our small groups and bring them to our services, because we have to believe that God is sovereign and he has a way of penetrating even the worst, his worst enemies, thick, callous mess of their heart. He can do that. There is hope for the darkest. If your children are wandering from God, there is hope for them. God can speak through that. He can rescue. He can tenderize. Sometimes he uses a meat tenderizer on a heart that you wonder, why is he putting them through? But he has a way, and we need to have hope. Hope produces the patience. He says the hope to which he is calling you. Hope produces. I did this study in Paul, just really quick, just a word study. I read all the uses of hope in Paul. I was blown away that hope produces the patience required to inherit promises. You could categorize like 10 texts in Paul's writing under that one theme. Without hope, we don't persevere. Because life is hard. It's because of hope we are enabled to rejoice at all in this life. There's even one place where God is called the God of hope. I don't know if you came in here today, if I'd have wrote the God of blank, what you would have filled in there. Some of you may have said even some negative things. You know, the God of wrath, the God of even love, that's good too. There's a lot of things, but he's called in Colossians the God of hope. He is the God that in every way he works with us, he's given us hope. He's awakening our hearts to see the good things that are going to come. When you look ahead, what do you see? You see good things? Do you anticipate God's goodness being shown to you? Or is there's this fear? Because that fear and doubt creeps in. We find ourselves slipping through lack of hope. There is a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. There's a place where it's called the hope of the gospel. Or even the hope produced by the gospel, which is to say, I think a lot of times we think of the gospel as a set of objective propositions, and it's certainly not less than that. But the message that we hear week to week is meant to produce an orientation of the soul towards what's coming. It's called hope, the hope of glory. So then the second thing is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which has already been mentioned in verse 11 and 14, and it's a family idea. It's the idea that when we're in Christ, Christ's inheritance is shared with us. We're adopted. We've got a future. We've got a heaven to look forward to. And the third thing is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So if you categorize the hope to which he has called us as kind of past, that calling that God gave us that jerked us out of darkness, and if you categorize the inheritance that we're going to get as future primarily, you would say that this one is present. Not that any of them are locked in a time frame, but maybe the emphases of them are a little bit different. But his greatness, this immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, is present. And the thing is, most of us tend to think of God's power as, I'm powerless, I need power, let's seek God, power's in God, let's go get what we don't have. That's not wrong. But it's not the perspective here. The perspective here is God right now. In the middle of the garbage, and the debt, and the sin, and the children who are wandering, and the joblessness, God's power toward you is immeasurably great. Therefore, let us have some vision. It's not let's go get power because we don't have it. That's not wrong. We should pray for power, right? It's kind of like the Holy Spirit's here, and yet we pray for Him to come also. Both are good prayers. God has moved. He has moved heaven and earth for us in Christ. Do you realize how much power God is exercising towards you right now? I was thinking about Jesus and Peter. Peter was the one who fell three times and denied the Lord. And the Lord told him that He would. But remember what else He said. He said, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. After you've been restored, strengthen your brothers. Somehow through all those denials, the thing that was different between Peter and Judas is the intercession of Jesus Christ. That's the reason Peter made it. Because the Father always hears Jesus' prayers. Every one of His prayers get answered. He can't pray a prayer that's not answered because He always prays the Father's will. So if He is interceding for you, as the book of Hebrews said, that's why in the book of Jude it can say He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His presence with joy. He can keep you from stumbling, and He will, because He has prayed for you that your faith would not fail. It doesn't mean sometimes we don't stagger down the path, though, right? Bouncing off the guardrails like a pinball machine. But He will cause you to make it in the end because He is sovereign. He is praying for you. God's awesome power to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless. Jesus' intercessory work. God is marshaling. It's not just you as an individual, too. It is God in all the chaos of history, and the bombs blowing up, and people dying, and all the sin and the murder. God is marshaling history. He is governing history towards a goal. We created the chaos, not God. Can I get a witness on that? And yet God is marshaling history towards a goal. To sum up, Scripture says, all things in Christ. That's His power. So it leads to our next main point, seeing God's power in Christ. It's interesting, all this is a subpoint. When He goes in verse 20 through 23, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In a way, it's His main theological point, but look at what it's all built on. Look at verse 19. Why is He telling us this? Because He's putting a foundation under your understanding of the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. He's not just giving you random teachings about Christ. He's saying His immeasurable power that I go on and on about is, you need to understand, it's for you. That's His point. So it's seeing, having our eyes opened to God's power in Christ. That His power towards you and I, towards us as a church, that we might work as a part of His apocalyptic plan, right? To submit all things under the feet of Jesus Christ in Greensboro. The power to do that, to be that, is the same as the power He demonstrated in Christ. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places. I've already talked about this humiliation and exaltation scheme. And here's where the exaltation part really comes out. Christ's life was not just a thing of history like any other man. He is enthroned in heaven. And it's the Father's work. He is committed to exalting Christ and to subduing every other power and authority and name under the feet of Jesus. If you remember Psalm 2, kiss the feet of the Son, lest He become angry and you be destroyed in your way. God's Messiah is exalted. He is King of the universe. It says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, Paul's excited. He's piling up synonyms. These aren't necessarily even different things. He's like a machine gun right now. Rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named. Not only now, but in the age to come. Rule, authority, power, dominion, every demon that exercises influence over a geography, every ruler motivated by those demons, every political name, every religious name. When it says name that is named, it's a symbol of reverence and worship. If you were to look that up in Scripture, it's a picture of worshiping something. They used to worship the emperor, worship their idols. We do the same thing, right? Just in a modern context. And yet all of that is to be submitted to and dominated by Jesus. The Father, don't miss the meaning. This is an aggressive passage. It's not a postmodern passage about, well, when we go to the foreign nations, we really shouldn't try to force our worldview on them. We should be nice to them, and we should. And we should appreciate their worldview and say those aspects that we can, right? Amen? We should be sensitive to other cultures and not force our culture on them. And yet, the Father is committed to subjecting every name under the feet of Jesus. And that's what's happening in this age. This is the church age. It is militant. It is aggressive. The Father demands that all authority and glory be Jesus's. And He knows who doesn't give Him His due, and they are His enemies. Total cosmic domination. And don't miss the phrase in the age to come. And he says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's a sense in which all things are under Christ's feet now. You just have to accept that. That in the age to come, everything will be outward and visible, but He will be no more enthroned then. He's God now. It'll be outward and public, and He'll come. And He'll have His horse, or whether that's an image or not in Revelation. And He will make war, and He will defeat His enemies, and He will rescue His saints. And I want to challenge you again, if you don't know Him, this is the day of salvation. Amen. This is the day of salvation. The door is wide open. The door of the ark is still open. You can come in. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But don't wait, because one day the ark door is going to shut. And He's going to come back. And when that happens, the Father is going to say, that's it. I'm going to now publicly and outwardly submit you, whether you want to or not, under the feet of My Son, that all authority and worship and honor and praise, My glory can be seen in His face. Right? Then it says the Father gave Christ His head over all things to the church, which means that it's almost hard to say, but it's so true. It means that in some mysterious sense that we need to humble ourselves before we even say it. The authority of Christ is mediated to the world through us. The authority of Jesus is mediated to the world through us. And I know it's through the gospel. So I'm not saying that whatever we say, right? We can say whatever we want and they just have to submit. I'm saying that He's given us the gospel, given us His Son. We know Him. We've seen Him. Our hearts have been enlightened. He's included us in the process. So His authority is mediated to the world through us. The way the Father subjects all authority in the world to the Christ is through us. Let me say that again. The way the Father subjects all authority in the world to Christ is through us. It's through the gospel. Every time a sinner comes in contact with the declared message of Jesus and submits himself to Him, that's worship. That is God bringing in to His Son a worshiper. It's a submission. It is, I give You My life. I lay down My authority and I give You My name. That's why later in the book of Ephesians, it talks about every family in heaven on earth are named by Him. Get the derivation of their name from Him. And then comes this phrase, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, which is an amazingly shocking statement. It means that the church is the fullness of Christ to the universe in this process of global domination. That's what it means to be His body. Paul would say to the Romans in the last chapter, soon Satan will be crushed underneath your feet. But you remember Genesis 3:15. The promise was that the seed of the woman would come, Jesus, and the devil would be crushed under Jesus' feet. Yet here he is being crushed under our feet. It's because we're his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what it means to be his body. His enemies are subdued under our feet. Now, how's that for some vision? God's passion is to exalt Christ in your life, in your family, in Greensboro. If there's anything in you, and we're moving on to our application portion, I guess. But if there's anything in you that's not submitted to him, you know, he's not happy with it. But he's so patient in the fact that he punished Jesus on your behalf. I mean, you realize there's still sin in your life, yet God's blessing you. Have you ever just thought about that? There's even sin in your life you don't know about that you committed maybe this morning. You didn't even realize was sin. And yet God didn't zap you from heaven. He remembered Jesus so much that he blessed you today. You're breathing. I mean, you're walking around. That's amazing. What power is that? The earth is not opening underneath me right now like it did in the Old Testament and swallowing me down to Sheol. Right? God remembers the sacrifice of Jesus and he operates towards us on that basis. Thank God. When we talk about vision, it's not like, well, you got to rise up and define this great. It's about seeing Jesus. It's about understanding we're part of a process that our sovereign God is going to submit everyone under the feet of Jesus. Our gospel witness accomplishes this. As we, as Paul said, those who are have these clay pots, broken vessels, yet we've been enlightened. We've seen something of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We've been like Paul. Jesus has appeared to us and he has changed our perspective and changed our life, then we become those who speak. And God does that with others through us. It's astonishing. And God is so powerful that he's using all of it to marshal history towards the day when every name will be submitted to Jesus Christ, who is ruling now, will one day be enthroned outward and visibly. Do you realize there's a sense in which all things are under Christ's feet now? The power of God toward us who believe. Let's pray. Lord, we're really grateful to you for your power that's in Jesus. Lord, I'm aware that even now, even after hearing a message like that about your power and about hope, about a vision that doesn't come from us or self-discovery, but a vision that comes from your presence and your word and your gospel and even the very person of Jesus. We can hear something like that. We can still just walk out sometimes. Just walk out. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come even now. And you would begin to speak to our hearts. And that you would show us those sin patterns that you want to deal with. You want to submit at the feet of Jesus. Lord, that you would show us, Lord, if we even don't know you yet, Lord, that you would open up, that you would, in this message, in your gospel, Lord, come and give us that calling, call our name, change our hearts. Lord, make us born again, awaken faith, restore hope, Lord, and for those who do know you, but their vision has been covered over with life. Help us to understand, Lord, that you gave us vision when you called us. It's not a new thing. But God, restore our hope. All those areas where all the mess in life has caused us to lay down our hope, God, restore that hope. Give us faith and a confidence in you that your power is so great. Why would we not storm the gates of Greensboro? Why would we not still believe you for our children? Why would we not hold out for victory over that sin pattern? Lord, you are a God. You remember Jesus. And you operate towards us from that perspective continuously. That's why you're called the God of hope. You've given us an inheritance. Lord, just by your Spirit, seal those things in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.